Good morning. How are you? There you go. You could be running a 5K like the other people in the parking lot, so hopefully the message is better than running, but if it's not, I'm going to cry. But that was not on the notes. That's why I use a manuscript. So today we're going to enter into the second message in our series entitled Hesed. This is covering the short but immensely powerful Old Testament book of Ruth. Something I want us to know and kind of keep in front of us is this book. It's not going to be deeply theological like the letter of Romans from the Apostle Paul, but even though it's not as deeply theological as that book, it is full of theology for us to be challenged by. This book, though it's not as evident in its instruction as the Sermon on the Mount given by Jesus, it's also going to be full with lessons for us about our world, about living in the kingdom of God, about what it looks like to navigate a broken world. There's still going to be value there for us. And this book, it's not full-on apocalyptic like the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, but this short book is still going to trace the details of God's sovereign hand over his people and over all of creation throughout history. So the thing that we need to hear is don't be fooled into thinking that only because this book is only four chapters that it's not going to be overflowing with grace and goodness and things to build us up. This book exponentially punches over its weight class in size versus good value to us. In some ways, it's going to be difficult to wrestle with all the things found in this book. Even when preparing for a message, there's things I'd like to talk about more, and we can't really in order to hit some other subjects that are important in the 5 to 6 weeks that we have available to it. So I hope that you're encouraged in this, and I hope that you understand that this book is short, but it is really powerful and really good for us. So last week when we opened up the book of Ruth, we tackled only the first 5 verses, and if you were with us, that was plenty. It set up the context for this book. And when we looked through the first 5 verses, we peered into this Israelite woman named Naomi's life. And when we did so, we found that wave after wave of tragedy and calamity struck her, leaving her alone, vulnerable, sad, and really without hope in a foreign land. She was in dire straits by the time we got done with the 5th verse last week. So as the story began, I want to reset the foundation just slightly. As the story began, we learned that it was in a period that they called when the judges ruled, which is a way of saying it was a time when things were absolutely out of control. Everyone was doing whatever was right in their own minds, right? I decide what's right for me, and I do that. Everyone in the culture was doing that, and because of it, things were absolutely a mess. Even God's people were sinning and disregarding their God. It was a crazy, crazy time then. So God did what he said he would do earlier in Scripture if this type of thing happened. He sent a famine into the land, into Bethlehem, and the famine was God's way of calling his people back to repent, to have them not harden their hearts, to remember God, to remember that not following him doesn't go well for them. So he sent this famine into the land to call them to repent, and when he did that, we find out that this Israelite woman named Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they decided in light of the famine that we're going to make our own plans. We're going to put our heads together. We're going to deal with this unforeseen crisis by making a smart plan. And our smart plan is going to be to disregard and shrug off God's calls to repent. Instead of listening, remember the famine is him calling us to repent. Instead of listening and repenting, they go, no, we're going to go sojourn in Moab. We're going to go to a far off land and we're going to make our own way. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to do life and our story our way. You can't tell us what to do. We're going to go. So they went away from God's protection and away from his presence. And in a moment of difficulty, they just walked away from God. They decided to walk in a land of sin, pagan gods, and everything that was against the people of God, a culture that resembled that, they decided that that was a better idea than relenting and repenting to God. So for the ancient reader, this was meant to be startling. God is calling his people to come back, but they ran the other direction. And note, not only did they run the other direction, they ran as fast as they could in a very, very drastic direction, completely away from anything he wanted. And as they ran out in their own plans to fix their situation, tragedy struck. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he dies. This was not part of the plan, leaving Naomi without her love, her husband, her man, and without her protection in a foreign place in a crazy, out-of-control time. Then after that, it says in the years to follow that the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Naomi, they marry Moabite wives, which would be another following a plan that would not keep your faith in mind when you make the plan. But in these marriages that the children had, 10 years later, no kids came, and then both of the children died. We're meant to look at what was meant to be a short trip. As we opened that, they were just going to go to Moab for a little while. We're just going to chill for a little bit. We're going to do our own thing, and then we'll come back. What was meant to be a short trip away to Moab led to over 10 years of Naomi staring down at the graves of the one she loves. Can you imagine that? My husband, then my son, then my other son. All the men, all that she loved, everything that she came from was completely gone at this point. She was in need of a miracle, truly alone and in a foreign place. So that's a really, really quick recap to make sure we understand the foundation. I did my best to move through it thoroughly enough that we could be able to understand what's happening if you weren't here last week. But if you were gone last week, check out the podcast. There's a lot of context and foundation in it, and that'll help you a lot. We even dealt with why God would send a famine to call his people to repent, because that's a thing we hear. We go, I don't know if I like that. We kind of dealt with that in the message, and we pressed heavily on the fact that maybe we too make our plans like Naomi without God and doing our own thing. So check that out. And now we'll move past the first five verses, and we're going to finish the entire first chapter. What we want to start looking at now is how is Naomi going to react? What is she going to do? How will she react when the plans that she made without God, the ones that her and Elimelech made on their own, the ones that actually directly disobeyed God, how will she react when those plans end up falling apart and end up in tragedy? As we begin to see the way she reacts through the events transpiring through the rest, we need to note that her reaction is probably something that we possibly could be prone to as well. Her reaction may be a spot-on representation for how you and I react when disappointment comes, how we deal with tragedy, how we deal with our plans falling apart. To get there, to see if maybe our reaction is similar to hers, I'd ask you this question before we'd ever even read the text. The question would be this. It's asking if you know yourself very well, but how do you react when suffering comes your way? I would ask you to think for a moment, hopefully this week, sincerely, how do you react? What's your thing? What do you do? How do you react when your plans go sideways on you? How do you react when the plans that you made and you put so much hope in, when they explode and implode and end in tragedy in front of you? Maybe a couple other scenarios that may show you how you react in tragedy would be to ask this. How do you react when someone you love ends up in the hospital? What do you do? What do you do? Have you ever watched what other people do when people end up in the hospital? How do you react when you don't get the promotion that you want and you planned on and you deserved at work? How do you react then? What happens? What comes out of you? How do you react when one of your close friends leaves the church? What happens then? What is surfaced inside of you? How do you react when a bill pops up and it is really big and not expected? That's a telling one, my friends. How do you react then? Because that throws off your plans. The possibilities are endless, but understanding how we react is going to be really, really, really important because it'll surface something inside of us. So we're going to read Ruth 1, 6 through 22. It'll be on the TVs and in the Bibles at the end of the row if you want to use those. It says this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi
Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a household. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and I should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth, she clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley fest. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us again real quick. God, I pray that you will be present here, that your spirit will work. That in this text that deals so much with heartache and difficulty, that you will show us clearly how we treat you, how we reconcile difficult things, how we navigate a relationship with you when things are difficult for us. So Spirit, I pray that you would do work. I pray that our hearts would be lifted to see you more clearly, to see that you are not absent in our suffering or in our difficulty, but that you have made a great plan to enter into all things, even the difficult things that we deal with, God. So be glorified today. May your will be done. Take my words and grant us faith to believe more today. We love you, God. Amen. So as the story of Naomi picked up again, we know that something had to happen. We're meant to, as humans, think, what in the world is she going to do next? Like, how do you get out of this? Her ability to take care of herself, it's gone. It's pretty much non-existent. Where will her story go next in this deep, deep position of desperation? And what we find out is what they'll do next is they're going to go to Bethlehem. They're going to go back to where Naomi had come from. So it tells us this: somehow news of Bethlehem had traveled all the way to the fields of Moab, that God had visited his people and given them the gift of, our translation says food, but it's actually he'd given them the gift of bread. Now this is meaningful. God did not send the famine to crush his people. It wasn't just to flex on them. His judgment and anger wasn't to last forever. It was always a call for his people to return. That was the goal, and now he has relented. So some of the people are turning and repenting back, and he is ending. He's calling an end to the famine, and somehow food is coming back to them. Now, the verbiage is meant to grab you in a very, very strong way. Bethlehem meant the house of bread, right? What we learned last week is the house of bread didn't have any bread. What we're meant to learn this week is God himself restocks the bread into his house of bread for his people. God gives bread to his people is what we're supposed to get out of this. If you remember the Gospel of John that we spent a decent amount of time through over the last year or so, Jesus in that book called himself the bread of life. I'm the bread of life because whoever partakes of me will not hunger or thirst anymore. I meet your deeper need. I will fill that thing that you need in your life. So I am the bread of life given by God to you. What does this reveal? When you pair this story, God is giving bread to Bethlehem. He's restocking the bread in Bethlehem to Jesus coming and being the bread of life. We understand that God is going to have this long and storied history of being faithful to giving his people the bread that they need. He is the one who constantly will do that. He will give the bread that restores his presence to a sinful people. That's what it meant when the famine broke, is his presence and right relationship is being restored. The bread that will end their suffering or meet their need. What I hope you're starting to see is that all of this is foreshadowing and pointing at Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, God restocking his house with bread was pointing to a better bread later. Jesus will come. Jesus will be your better bread who will meet your even bigger need. He will be the eternal bread that comes from Bethlehem to cover our sin. He would be the bread that ends our season of drought spiritually. He would be the bread that symbolizes a restored relationship with God. This restocking is really just pointing to Jesus. I hope that we'll start seeing in this book and later this year in Hosea that every single story in the Bible, even the Old Testament before Jesus was born into our world, it all points to him. It's all about him. It's all dealing with a promise of what he will do and what he has done in our lives. God gave bread back to Bethlehem, but then later he'd give a better bread to Bethlehem in the form of Christ. So Naomi hears of the reverse of the famine. And when she hears of it, it says in the text that she arises, which means she didn't think on it. She didn't weigh out the pros and cons and ask a bunch of people for help. She just got up and she headed out. I'm leaving. I heard God's there. I'm leaving. I'm going there. Now, I want for you and I to think about something for a moment. What are the chances of that? What are the chances that she got that news while out in a field one day? Bethlehem and Moab are 50 miles away. There's the Dead Sea in the middle of them, and it is rough and terrible terrain in the middle of them. 50 miles of difficult terrain is in the middle, and she gets this news there. Now, keep in mind, how does she get the news? There's no social media. This wasn't a Facebook post. This wasn't a tweet that she came across and liked or anything like that. There was no paper to read or blog post to go reference. Yet out of it seems nowhere, randomly in a field, one day she hears in a foreign land far, far, far away from her people, from people who don't even like their God, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has returned to his people in Bethlehem and restocked them with food. What are the chances that she actually heard that? Out one day, randomly, we call it quote-unquote coincidence, but might it not be something else? May it not be God at work lining things up in the middle of their suffering? I would say to us, it's not coincidence. God is preparing something. As the three women set out to go to Bethlehem, a trip that, again, is about 50 miles away, something happens along the way. Naomi begins thinking then on the journey, and she turns to her daughters and says, you need to go back to your mama's house. You need to turn around. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and may he deal with you like you dealt with the dead and me. May the Lord grant you rest, and may you even find rest in the house of your new husband. What Naomi was thinking is, there's no future with you staying with me. There's no good that can come out of it. So what she's doing is she's saying, I'm releasing you from your duty or your obligation to stay by me. I'm releasing you to go back home. I'm going to give you a fresh start to start over. Remember, normally their families would be locked together. And she goes, you don't need to be locked to my family anymore. Go back to your mom's house and get a fresh start. What's interesting about this, and I wonder if you notice any of it in yourself, because I thought about it and I noticed a little bit of it in myself, is how does she react? How does Naomi react when tragedy comes? And she reacts by isolating herself, which is the worst thing for her. Orpah and Ruth are her friends. They are her family. They have a rough history together, but they are close. And the ones who can help her, the ones who could comfort her, are the ones she pushes away. We, I think, do the same thing. We are prone to isolate ourselves and push away the people that can give us a measure of hope in our difficult times. And then what do we often do? And maybe I'm just speaking into myself. Have you ever pushed people away when you're struggling, and then when they go, you're mad at them for leaving because they did what you said? I got this. Just go. I can't believe you left. The heart is a weird, weird thing to figure out. But this is what she does. She presses away the very people that she needs in the height of her hurt. She says, just go. Just go. The ladies then have a moment filled with tears and compassion with each other, and they embrace, and Naomi is preparing for them to leave and to really never see them again. That had to be difficult knowing they'd spent all this time together, but then when she thinks they're going to leave, Orpah and Ruth turn to her and say, we can't leave. You know, we won't do it. We can't go back to our own people, so we're going to stick with you. You'd be in so much trouble if we left. We cannot go. So I think we're going to stay with you. And then all of a sudden, Naomi's tone changes. You see something happen in her heart that's quite interesting. Before, she's like, go and God be with you. And she's kind of given these empty religious platitudes, like go and Godspeed and I'll be praying and all this stuff. She's kind of nice. And then something flips in her heart all of a sudden when the girls declare their intention to stay with her moving forward. She responds with about as deep and cutting of sarcasm as you could possibly imagine towards them. She says, why in the world would you go with me? Why would you go? It makes absolutely no sense. And she's going to lay out in a pretty heavy and harsh way why it's ridiculous for them to stay. She says, do I have two sons hiding in my guts, just waiting to pop them out for you to marry? Our text says that she says her womb. She does not say womb. She uses a very vulgar term. Do I got two kids just hiding up in there waiting for you? No. No, I don't. I'm too old for a husband anyway. I don't have anything for you. And then she doubles down on her sarcasm even more by saying, okay, even if I, you know what, let me play your game. Even if I did have a little bit of hope, let's say I meet a tall, fine man on this road and we get married tonight. And then we do the deed tonight. And the first shot, we get twins. Are you going to stick around? Are you going to wait to marry them? Are you going to hang out? Are you going to change their diapers and then get intimate with her later? Like, is that what you think you're going to do? Of course not. This is absolutely ridiculous. Move along. It's stupid for you to follow me. She begins to change her tone completely with them as this a different emotion comes out of her. There's no reason for you to stick with me. Now, to highlight this story, we need to understand a strange custom that happened back then. The custom was that if an Israelite husband were to die, his brother or near relative would marry his wife. Right? Can you imagine that in our day? If you died, your brother or your cousin or somebody close marries your wife, and they would marry the widow to preserve the brother's name but also protect the widow. It was not just about passing the woman around as if she were property to be procured. The Bible tells us that the widow and the orphan are the most vulnerable people in their culture. So somebody else in the family would do their quote-unquote duty and become what they called the kinsman redeemer and marry the woman so that she could be protected. It's my duty to take care of you because you're going to be in deep, deep trouble if you are all alone. So Naomi, when she's talking about, there's no kids in my guts for you, and are you going to wait? She's talking about the kinsman redeemer. She goes, I don't have anybody to redeem you. You see that I don't have any kids. I'm a lonely woman. I've got nothing for you. And since I don't have anything for you or any boys for you to marry, it's ridiculous for you to stay. I have no kinsman redeemer. So go, kick rocks, get away from me. And then in a split second, Naomi reveals her cards to them. Look what she says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter. Hear that, exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Do you catch what she's saying there? Do you see what has all of a sudden surfaced in her heart through her pain? She believes that God has had direct enmity towards her in the past years. It's what she believes. She says, God's hand has gone out against me. What does that mean? He's saying he did this. He's angry with me. He's got it out for me. All this pain, all this suffering, all this difficulty, it's all on him. He is intentionally and actively trying to ruin my life. So if you don't want to get caught up in him apparently hating me, you should probably roll out so you don't have the same thing happen to me. It's exceedingly bitter that you would stick around and catch God's wrath towards me, essentially. He obviously doesn't like me. You're going to get caught up in my mess, so you should roll on. This is where we need to realize something in ourselves about life, something inescapable. Suffering reveals what we actually believe. You hear that? It did for Naomi. And whether you like it or not, or whether you admit it or not, it really doesn't matter to me. It does for you as well. It's easy when times are good to put on these facades and smile and, oh God, and give religious platitudes. But when your facades crumble under the weight of your pain and suffering, nobody has time for them anymore. And then all of a sudden, what is inside of you becomes revealed. I think this is part of the reason why in the New Testament there's a verse that says something like, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That isn't really about money. It's about suffering and the defense of suffering. A rich man can isolate himself more than a poor man from suffering because at least he has food. So when life goes well, you probably don't actually know what you believe. But when you suffer, maybe you do. You can't play any games when that happens. Suffering will reveal what you believe, no matter what. With that, Orpah decides, she has a point. I'm out of here. She takes her mother's advice and she returns back to Moab. Mind you, there are people who have preached this story and it's like, who are you going to be, Orpah or Ruth? Orpah's not a villain. She hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, she did the smart thing. She did nothing wrong. She was released from her obligation, and she did the wise thing to go back to her people, back to her gods in Moab. She didn't do anything wrong. So Naomi turns to Ruth, was like, okay, it's your turn. You need to go back. Just like she went back to her gods in Moab, you need to do the same. It's your turn. But Ruth won't have any of it, so I'm not going to go. She puts her foot down in a beautiful way, saying, don't urge me to leave you. Let it be known that where you go, I will go as well. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. We need to understand, what has she done right there? That's not just an empty statement. She has transferred her ethnic identity. I am no longer a Moabite. I'm an Israelite. Where else will I go? Your people are mine. Your God is mine. And then she raises the stakes even higher, above what is necessary for her marriage. She says, when you die, you know, I'm going to die and be buried next to you. I will not leave. Don't ask me to. May the Lord do so and much more to me if anything but death separates us. She invokes a curse on herself. Friends, this is more than a sweet thing for Ruth to say in the moment. What she has done can only be understood first as a transfer of her allegiance. This is a statement of conversion. God is my God now. But she's also laid down her life for Naomi. What she does is laying down her future for another. See, for Ruth to go back to Bethlehem without the possibility of a kinsman redeemer, she's sealing her fate. I will never be married, I will never have children, and I will never have much for myself. She's leaning into a life of hopelessness. She's leaning into more suffering. She essentially embraces hopelessness to give Naomi just a small measure of hope. I'm going to lay it down. Paul Miller, a theologian, puts it this way, and maybe this will help us grasp how huge her action is. Ruth took on the uncertain future of a bitter widow in a land where she knew that no one enjoyed, enjoyed few legal rights. And given the traditional Moabite-Israelite rivalry, she faced possible ethnic prejudice. She gave up a marriage to a man to vote herself to an old woman in a world dominated by men. She laid down her future. This is a picture of what we talked about before. This is chesed. This is one way, stubborn love, love that doesn't get you anything bright and beautiful and shiny in return, that Ruth is laying down to Naomi. She doesn't get anything good back from it. It's solely given on the basis of lavishing something on someone else. Can you feel this, though? This love, right? We're taught, do what makes you happy, be free, have fun. This love does not give her options. It boxes her in. You have no options from here on out, right? There's no back door. There's no way out. There's no retreat. There's no way to end this. You've closed down your options to love someone. Giving this type of love is only possible when you die to yourself to give it. You have to die to your self-interest, lay down your self-interest, lay down your pride, say, I am not number one. Friends, I wonder how much our modern politics goes against this. It's why terms like America First make me nervous. They're the opposite of a said, of laying down rights to love other people. Ruth lays down herself to love Naomi. This is selfish, sacrificial love, not putting me first, not saying I'm the most important person in the universe, saying I will love you, even if it doesn't get me some shiny prize for doing it. Again, we may think, oh, that's sweet. That's nice. Look at that statement. What a beautiful story of love. But let's add to the gut-wrenching nature of giving it. It hurts deeply to give that type of love because you have to die to yourself to give it. But then, hear me, this love is a thankless love. Notice Naomi doesn't even say thank you. She's like, all right, and keeps walking. You have just laid down your future for another. And they meet it with indifference. She stuck her neck out. Naomi acts like it doesn't even matter. Can you feel the self-righteousness boil up in you? Because I sure can in me. This is how I think the journey would play out, right? If I were in her shoes and I just did that, I'd walk another hour until I couldn't fume anymore and be like, I can't go anymore. We got to talk. No thank you? Really? Nothing? Nothing? I laid down everything and there's no appreciation. What is your problem? Which reveals in me and maybe in you that we love often with an expectation to get something beautiful tied back to it. It's hard for us to give this hesed, selfless love. We often love to barter instead of love to hesed. But this is how the seeds of bitterness work in Naomi. She's blind. She's blind. She can't even see. She can't recognize a ray of light or a ray of hope or anything. She doesn't even have the emotional capacity to say thank you right now because how bitter she is. Her frustration has robbed her of a moment that should give her beautiful joy. And that's the exact same thing that'll happen to you and I if we're not careful. Blinded by frustration. Now, this picture of Naomi laying down her life for Ruth, someone who doesn't really deserve it, the picture of an utter hopeless situation and pain that Ruth ends up taking on in order to get Naomi out of something that she can't get out of, the understanding that for Naomi, behind her is opportunity and prosperity, and she goes the opposite direction from that. This is, again, meant to make you see Jesus. Jesus is the better Ruth. Jesus is the better Ruth for us Naomis. In our desperate and hopeless situation, the one who had laid down his life on the cross selflessly to care for us unthankful people. That's him. The one who would sacrifice what was in his best interest, right? Heaven is where he's at, and yet he comes down here. He sacrifices the better portion in heaven to leave his comfort and security to give us a ray of hope. Jesus would out-hased Ruth here. It's always going to be him. It's always pointing at him. In every text, behind every story is a promise of a Savior and a Redeemer, and Jesus will be better. Friends, I hope that you're starting to see a new way to look at the Old Testament, because often we see it as an angry God waiting for Jesus. It's not. The Old Testament are all full of promises of Jesus, and then the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. Oh, the beauty of seeing these things 3,500 years prior that point to the beauty of a selfless, a sed type Savior in Jesus who'd be coming for his people. He's the better bread and the better Ruth. With the decision behind them, Naomi and Ruth pressed forward into Bethlehem, covering the rugged miles. They had to be weary. This was a really hard trip. When I looked at some of the maps and heard people talk about it, it's aggressive. It wasn't a jaunt. It wasn't going down the Katy Trail. It's like mountains, rugged terrain, shin splints. It is not fun. And they roll into town. And the text says when they come into town, the town was stirred because of them. Keep in mind, this is a small town. This isn't New York that they walk into. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. This is where they walk into, and the women see her, and they go, is this Naomi? What? They're not trying to be rude. They're confused. It had been years since they saw her, and things had obviously changed. She walked away from that small town as a happy woman with men in her life, a husband, and children, and then she comes back into the town with no smile at all. Her men are all gone, and she has a Moabite woman with her. They're like, what is happening? They're wondering, what in the world is her story? I don't think they're hardcore trying to gossip. They're just confused. I wonder what happened to her. Now imagine what you'd feel like walking into the town, right? Naomi's not exactly in a good mood right now. And she's walking into the town, and each step that she took, I imagine that it went this way. The weight of the stares and the questions that she heard just began to enrage her. Every step she took through the city, seeing it, and even if the people aren't saying it directly, I wonder what's going on. Oh my gosh, do you see her? Each one, the weight added up. She knew what they were asking. I think she responds with, fine, fine. If inquiring minds want to know, here it is. You ask what happened to Naomi, she's dead. She isn't here anymore. Naomi died a long time ago, so don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, and I am not present. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I am bitter. This is my new name, folks. You want to know what happened? I'm no longer pleasant. I am bitter. I am very bitter because of God. He has dealt bitterly with me. God did this. That's what happened. There's your answer. Can you imagine the way that that would unfold as she just lashes out? And she says this, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So why call me pleasant? I am not pleasant. The Lord has testified against me, brought calamity upon me. What's the point in calling me pleasant? I won't dig fully into this. This may be good to talk about a little bit in your MCs this week, but another layer to her blindness. I went away full. No, you didn't. There was a famine. No one's full. No one's full. What is she talking about? Maybe she's talking about the family. I had everything I ever wanted in life, and now I have nothing. Maybe that's it. But maybe there's a beauty that she's wrestling with God, but there's also a confession. I went away full of myself. I came back empty. Hurts like nobody's business, but that is the point where redemption can begin to come in, when we lower ourselves. Full of ourselves is a difficult part to ever see God in. I went away full. He brought me back empty. It's interesting that both times, this is twice now, Naomi has accused God of coming against her, right? He did it in the road where Naomi tried to get Orpah and Ruth to leave her. She did it there, and she's done it again now. And both times that she says that the Lord has come against me, she uses his covenantal name. In the Old Testament, there's many names for God. Like some were Dad, God with us, all of these other things. And others were covenantal, meaning you're the promise-keeping God. They would call him that. So she, both times saying God has come against me, has used his covenantal name, which is a low-key way of saying, God, you did this to me. And by doing so, I think you failed to keep your promises. You broke your word to me. She not only feels like God is to blame for her suffering, but she is accusing him to be unfaithful to his word by letting it happen. You promised better for me. Some covenantal God. Can you see what bitterness does? It blinds us to hope so often, but it also can blind us to reality. What does she do? She denies any fault in her suffering at all. God, this isn't my fault. It's all on you. You did this. It's on your shoulders. You're going to have to deal with that. Even though Naomi was the one who didn't repent when God was asking her to, she was the one that left the protection of God and the presence of God. She was the one who made a plan outside of God's will for her life to go to a place that God told her never to go. She was the one who allowed her sons to marry Moabite wives, believing that maybe if I have some grandbabies, nothing else matters. She was more interested in her security than her faith. But none of that mattered to her. Non-issues. It's God's fault. 100% on him. He could have done something, but he didn't, so it's his fault. Do you see how absolutely unfair this type of living is from a person? I'll press further. Can you see how absolutely unfair this type of living is from you and me? See, we make plans without consulting God. We set the course for our lives. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to go this way, and here's my plan. We make our plans alone. And then when the plans that we made without God don't go the way that we want, we blame him for it. We shake our fist at him and say, you're not loving. Communicate somehow that he is guilty for letting us down, that we deserved better. You're really nice, and if you're really loving, and if you're really powerful, you wouldn't have done this. We impugn his character because our over-reliance on ourselves has failed. No, God, no. I'm not having any of that. It's your fault. You could have stopped it. You're all powerful, and you didn't, so it's on you. And then if we let it go further, that's when we begin to question our faith. Are you even worth it anyway? We walk away from this text once more, still struck with the understanding that so far chapter one is a tragedy. But here's what we need to know. Redemption is coming and, as said, will overflow before too long. We hear as chapter one closes that despite her broken faith, see, she's mad as can be. Do you see the duality of her heart? She's still going home. I don't know if that resonates with you or not. The way that our faith is never perfect. She's so mad, but she still wants to walk back into the arms of God. We hear at the end of the story when this happens that she enters into the city at the time for the harvest. What is the harvest? It's the gift from God that ended the famine. The author is trying to say, hold on, hope is coming, and it's really, really, really near. As we begin to close down for today, I want to circle back to how we began once more, and I want to ask you again, how do you respond to suffering in your life? What do you do? What's your MO? Do you get frustrated? Do you lock down? Do you lash out? Do you get angry? What do you do when you suffer? I thought a lot this week about I'm often taken back at hospitals when patients freak out on the staff there, because they don't know how to deal with unforeseen difficulty, and they figure someone is to blame for my suffering. As if the poor nurse went to school just to sabotage their life. This is just a response to suffering that does not look to God, does not remember eternal hope, and it gets shook beyond any form of foundation when things big enough come. What about this? Do you begin to let cynicism rule your heart when you suffer? Some of you do. Letting a spiral of negativity wash over you where you just own it. I am bitter. Call me Mara. Blinded by any rays of hope that could come. Forgetting the grace of God that even when our certain circumstance right now is horrific, we have eternal redemption available to us through Jesus. Do you let bitterness wash over you that blinds you so fully? Possibly, most importantly, maybe you do what she did as well, that you blame God when you suffer. See, we often forget what the Bible tells us. We are in a broken world. It's broken by our sin. Make no mistake, it wasn't just Adam who broke it. You do as well. We have broken this place because of our sin. And then when suffering comes knocking at our door, we act surprised. Because though God tells us we're in a broken world, we expect to be in heaven now. We expect everything to go well for us. And then we get accusatory towards God. Or maybe this, maybe when suffering comes, you claim Christianity, but you turn into a deist. Thinking, God, you conceived us, but you walked away because you just don't care. You have the power to do anything, which obviously means you don't care enough to do anything. See, all of these reactions, our bitterness, our lashing out, our blaming God, these are all reactions that I think the gospel wants to begin to just prod at today. Friends, can we hear this together, that God cares for us and our suffering? Even if you can't see him or what he's doing or don't know the blueprints of his master plan, he cares. How do I know that he cares about your suffering? Well, he enters into our suffering to suffer himself for us. That's how I know he cares. He does this how? By sending Jesus, the better bread, the better Ruth, for us. And then Jesus suffers and gives us his said love that gives us hope for a better day. See, we have hope that redemption is available to us now through Jesus. He has already died and made it available to us. So we already have a glimmer of hope, even in the darkest day now. But then we also have this hope that one day Jesus will put back together everything that has been broken because of what I have done and what you have done in our sin. He will restore all things to the way they are meant to be. Revelation says, I will wipe away every tear that my people have ever cried. Do you hear that? No tear will be forgotten. Man, maybe that helps you because you think he just forgot. Nothing will be forgotten. You may not feel remembered today, but he hasn't forgot, and he will show you that he remembers one day. I pray that if you are suffering today, or when you do, because you will, right? Everyone will run into something that they can't handle, that you will see that God is not the bad guy. He is your rescuer, even in the face of hardship. It's okay to tell him, I don't like this. But maybe some would realize that you have become oh so bitter with God somehow. That you began to, like Naomi, push away the one who could comfort you. And maybe you would hear this today. Jesus wants to be your shelter and your comfort. The Psalms talk about hide beneath the shadow of his wings. He is your protector that wants you to lean in even when you suffer. Friends, even when you can't see it, God still cares for his people. He cares more deeply than we know, and he's proven it by walking down into our mess, entering into it, and saying, watch me suffer for you. Man, you guys can come back up. Friends, next week the tides will begin to change. Maybe I kind of gave you the idea they would this week. Not really sorry, but next week, Naomi and Ruth, their situation that looks unrepairable and beyond broken will begin to reverse course. Here's my hope for us, that you and I will still continue to see Jesus behind every single page of this book. He is the one who has come to rescue us from our sin and hopelessness. Remember, we are the Naomis. We are the ones who are helpless. And he has come to give us a said, to lay down his life for our good and God's glory. He is the better redeemer, the better everything, who has done so much to give us a selfless love. My prayer for you and I is that God would give us faith to believe that. Because when we're wrestling with suffering, it is a difficult and tall task to believe. But I pray that we will have hope to believe more fully that we have never been left alone, that God cares, he's not walked away, and that we would hear rescue is coming. And maybe for some of you who are in difficult days now, it's possibly more clear or more near than you thought. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I pray that we would see that you are good. We're in a broken world, and days and times are hard, God. I pray that you'll help us to not question your goodness when we have dark days, but instead to believe that you are the covenantal God who keeps his promises, and even if we are in pain now, that pain will one day be gone, that you will wipe away every tear, that you have done so much good for us, God. Spirit, I pray that someone here who may be wrestling with bitterness, that you would help them soften their heart, and that would begin to be let go of today. You would draw near to your people, Spirit. Give us your comfort and your grace, God, today. I pray for that. God, would you rewire us if we are prone to run away when the days are hard? Will you reverse our wiring where we become prone to run to you and see you as good, who is loving and kind, that you are good to us, God? I pray for that. Give us trust. Give us faith to know that you're good, even when things don't feel good, God. I pray for that. May we be overwhelmed with the stubborn love that you give us. You're good. Be glorified, God. Have mercy on your people. God, let us see you more clearly today. Amen.